our God. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 through 17. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the presentation of the King. The presentation of the King. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Heavenly Father, this morning as we dig into this portion of the text in the Gospel of Matthew, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would be our instructor, that you would be our guide through these rich truths that are contained in these few verses. I pray, Lord, that you would quieten our hearts, that you would stimulate our minds to interact with the message of the Scripture. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be active in us to apply truths to our heart, to our mind, to our life. Truths that will be lived out as we walk through the week that lies ahead. I pray, dear God, that you would meet with us, that we would sense your presence in our midst today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this question. And I hope that this question will ring in your mind as we look at the text today. It is this. Is your life marked by humble submission to the will of God? Is your life marked by humble submission to the will of God? The passage that lies before us is one of the clearest and most simple snapshots of the doctrine of the Trinity of God. The word Trinity is defined as the doctrine that God is one and yet exists eternally in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You cannot be an Orthodox Christian and deny the doctrine of the Trinity. As we look at our text this morning, there are three glorious truths that we will see come out at each step of our journey through this text. Three glorious truths about Jesus, this Messiah King, that is to be presented to the nation of Israel as their long-awaited Messiah, our Savior, the King of the Jews. These three glorious truths about the Messiah King are these. Number one, Jesus is divine. In other words, He is actual God. Number two, Jesus is one with God the Father. He is perfect. There is a perfect union in the person and the essence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. They share the same rights and privileges. And number three, closely associated with the last, is the truth that Jesus is eternally one with the Father. In other words, Jesus just did not become God at His baptism. But He was eternally God from eternity past, and He is God through eternity future. He existed before the foundation of the world and was the one for and through and to whom all was created. Here in our text, we find that as John the Baptist has come on the scene and as he has preached this message of the kingdom, this message of preparation, verse number 2 of chapter 3, that message, we saw it last week, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, both in time and now in our text, in space. This was what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that there would be one before the coming and the revelation of the Messiah, a one who was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. John is at the Jordan River and he is baptizing. The baptism of John, it had its own significance, a precursor to Christian baptism, in that it was a baptism with water for repentance, verse number 11 says. Those who believed and who were affirming and turning from their sins and believing in the Messiah who was about to be revealed, they, as a symbol or as a significant example and statement of their repentance from sin, they were being baptized with the baptism of John. This created such a furor in, and the word had gone out far and wide. It was so unbelievable that even the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, had journeyed out into the wilderness to interview this man John and to find out who he thought he was and what was he doing, baptizing Jews, unheard of. Jews, see, in that day would only baptize Gentile proselytes, those who were converting from paganism to Judaism. Unheard of to baptize a Jew. Then verse 13, then Jesus came. Notice, please, three ideas here in our text, and we will unpack them one at a time. But notice in verse 13 through 15, the presentation of Jesus in his ministry as Messiah. Then in verse 16, we will see the empowerment of Jesus by the Holy Spirit for his ministry as Messiah. And then in verse 17, the public affirmation of Jesus by the Father in heaven in his ministry as Messiah. Notice, please, in verse 13, the presentation of Jesus in his ministry as Messiah. Notice here in our text that John recognizes the deity of Christ as Messiah. Notice what he says. So Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John wanted to stop him. And he says to Jesus, No. I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me? So here in our text, John acknowledges that he, John, was a sinner. And he says to Jesus, No, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. So he acknowledges that though he is a sinner, he also acknowledges that Jesus Christ is sinless. John here is acknowledging in his reaction to Jesus' request for to be baptized by John, he's acknowledging the perfection and the sinlessness of Jesus. Verse 14, I need to be baptized by you and you are coming to me. No, hold your finger in this text, hold your finger in that passage so that you can come right back. But go with me over to the book of John. We have a parallel telling of this event. John chapter 1, look at verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, and the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, notice what he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me, as I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So here you find John is acknowledging that Jesus was the Savior. Behold the Lamb of God. All of this Old Testament scripture from the time of Genesis throughout all of the Pentateuch and the introduction of the sacrificial system, the slaughtering of lambs and goats and bulls and all of that sacrificial system, all of the prophecies of what we call the major prophets, the minor prophets, all pointing towards this one day that Messiah would come to take away the sins of the world. And now here, as Jesus comes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, John is startled. He suddenly recognizes who this is, and he points people to Jesus and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John acknowledged, we just read it in verse number 34 of John 1, John acknowledged that Jesus is God. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9, says this, "For," speaking of Christ, "for in Him," in Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." You understand what Paul's saying? That as Jesus now comes perhaps over the hill, and as he's walking down towards the Jordan River, he's walking across the stone and the sands, and John, who has been baptizing and preaching repentance and telling people that the kingdom is coming, he looks up and he sees Jesus. And through divine revelation, he recognizes, he sees, he understands that this is He, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Not only does John recognize the deity of Christ in our text, but notice that John demonstrates his submission to the will of God. So as Jesus comes, notice again in verse 14, to be baptized by John. John wanted to stop him and say, no, I can't baptize you. You're the sinless Lamb of God who was sent to take away our sins. I'm here baptizing as a symbol of repentance of people who have confessed their sins and turned from their sins and are making that public through this institution of the baptism of John. How can I baptize you? You are the sinless Son of God. Look what Jesus says in verse 15. Jesus answered him and said, "Let it be so now." Let it be so now. You see, beloved, there is a time for everything. And now was the time for Jesus to be baptized, because it was now God's time to reveal Jesus Christ as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. Do you understand that in our life, God has a time, a purpose for everything under the sun? The writer of Ecclesiastes said there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to plant, a time to dig up. Ephesians, Paul says, verse 9, "According to His purpose which He set forth in Christ," speaking of God the Father, "as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." You see, there's a time. God has a purpose and a plan for each one of our lives. And that plan and purpose is united in Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle would say to the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither male nor female. In other words, these superficial divisions that we order our society for, when we are are delivered, and when Messiah comes, and when we believe in Him as the Lamb who takes away the sin, we are brought into, we are folded into Christ, and in Christ we are one with the Father, and we are one with one another. There's not young or old, Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ. It is through Christ that God unifies all things together, both in heaven and on earth. Paul says to the Ephesians. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, "And when the fullness of time had come," chapter 4, verse 4, "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law," that's the Jewish nation, "so that we might receive adoption as sons." This promised fulfillment of a Messiah who would come to redeem mankind from their sins is taking place. He's revealing Himself here with John at the Jordan River in front of the multitudes. Notice what He says in verse number 15, "Let it be so. For thus it is fitting for us," John and Jesus, "to fulfill all righteousness." You see, Jesus, in this act of baptism, was an act of revelation to the world that He was the Messiah. It was the prophecy of the forerunner, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in this act, Jesus was submitting Himself to the will of the Father. Though fully God, equal in every way with the Father, yet He brought Himself underneath the authority of His Father in His incarnation, in His flesh. And He obeyed the will of the Father at every point. What does He say to John? "Let it be so. For thus it is fitting for us," listen, "to fulfill all righteousness." Guess what, friends? We don't get to pick and choose the righteousness that we like. Right? "It is fitting, John, that we fulfill all righteousness, that we obey the Father at every point." And Jesus did this, and He did it perfectly. Look at Matthew chapter 26. This was at the beginning of His ministry, and here in Matthew chapter 26, we fast forward about 3 years to the end of His ministry. What does He do? He begins His ministry, the inauguration of His ministry as Messiah, His presentation, by appealing to the fulfilling of all righteousness, the obedience to the Father, the humble submission to the will of the Father. Notice what happens 3 years later in the garden. Chapter 26 and verse 39. It says, so this is in the garden. He's told His disciples to remain here and to pray so that they do not fall into temptation. Verse 39. "And going a little further, Jesus fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" In John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus says to those who are listening, to His disciples, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," meaning on the cross, "then you will know that I am He." I am who? I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God sent to take away the sins of the world. "When you lift Me up on the cross, then you will know that I am He. And that I do," listen, "that I do nothing on My own authority, but speak just as the Father taught Me. And He who sent Me is with Me, and He has not left Me alone." Listen to His statement. "For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Can you say that in your Christian life? That the driving passion of your heart is to always do those things that are pleasing to the Father. Notice, please, in our text, It says in verse number 15, then he, John, consented. Why? You see, in Jesus' baptism, several things are taking place here. Number one, he obeys the will of the Father. We see that. Number two, in his baptism, Jesus was not being baptized because he had sins to repent from. Obviously not, because he is the Savior of the world. He is God himself, the perfect one. John has acknowledged that. But in his baptism, the baptism of John, by submitting to that baptism, he is identifying himself with sinners. Remember do you remember from reading the rest of the Gospels what the self-righteous Pharisees would eventually accuse Jesus of? Being a friend to who? Publicans and sinners. This is why we need to execute this guy. Because he is a friend of publicans and sinners. You see, in his baptism, Jesus identifies himself with the very sinners that he came to save. His baptism prefigured the significance of Christian baptism. That was the baptism of John for repentance. But very soon, at the end of Jesus' ministry, at the institution of the church in Acts chapter number 2, the meaning of baptism would be updated, should we say, tweaked a little bit, in the sense that it would be symbolic of the believer's confession and identification with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, Paul even lays this out, the symbolism of this out. We were put to death. The old man was crucified with Christ. We were buried together with him. And we were raised together with him to what? To walk in newness of life. This baptism of Jesus prefigured what would become Christian baptism after the resurrection of Jesus. And this baptism event provided the venue for public affirmation as Messiah by a testimony directly from heaven. We're going to look at that here in just a second, but what happened? Jesus is baptized according to the will of God by John. John humbles himself. Jesus humbles himself to the Father to submit to baptism. John humbles himself to Jesus to do that which is fitting for all righteousness. And when Jesus is baptized, what happens? The heavens, in fact, the word means to tear. The heavens are rent. They're torn open. And the Spirit of God descends. And the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, Jesus, the sinless one, submitted to the baptism of repentance, demonstrating his humility to stand in the place of sinners. He would demonstrate that humility again some 3 years later when he would be stripped of his clothes, beaten, his beard would be plucked, thorns would be pressed upon his head, he would be thrown upon a cruel cross, nails would be driven through his wrists and his ankles, and he would be raised naked before God and man to bear the sins of all humanity in his body on the cross. What humility, what shame. Though he himself had no sin and no need of repentance, he publicly identified himself as the sovereign substitute who would step in and face the wrath of a holy God towards sinners. He himself would be the blameless lamb sacrificed for you and me. Jesus in his baptism affirmed and brought attention to the message and the ministry of John. His participation with John was an affirmation of John's message of repentance. We know from the text last week and as we move through the Gospel of Matthew that the religious leaders who knew that the forerunner was coming, they knew that Elijah was to come to prophesy of Messiah, and yet these religious leaders refused the will of God by refusing the baptism of John. Let's make an application for ourselves and then we move on. Two thoughts. Number one, every child of God is under obligation to submit to the will of God and serve Him regardless of what God asks. John's like, no, I can't baptize you. Let it be so. Fulfill all righteousness. What does John do? He consents. He submits. God expects complete obedience from His children. Number two, second application. Every child of God is under obligation to submit to and obey Christ. Why? Because Jesus bought us with His precious blood. He redeemed us, meaning He came as the Lamb to take away our sins. He redeemed us. He purchased us. You owe Him everything, including your life. So we see in the first couple of verses the presentation of Jesus in His ministry as Messiah. But notice, if you would, in verse number 16, the empowerment of Jesus by the Holy Spirit for His ministry as Messiah. So you have God the Son, we've seen Him. Now we're going to see God the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately as He went up from the water. By the way, baptism in the New Testament, baptism in Scripture, was always by immersion. You can't come up out of a cup of water. You can't come up out of sprinkles. Right? Why is John at the Jordan River? John chapter 1 says because there was much water there. He is baptizing. So clearly Jesus, in this baptism, was baptized in deep water. He was placed under the water. And as he's brought up out of the water, suddenly the heavens are torn in two. A cataclysmic event occurred in the atmosphere, and it was as though a pathway, the heavens were rent, and there was a pathway that went straight into heaven. And the Holy Spirit descends. Now, notice it says like a dove. You know, these words are very important. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. He didn't show up as a dove. The Holy Spirit didn't inhabit the body of a dove and come fluttering down on Jesus. That's not what happened. But as the writer is looking at this event, this heavenly event, he's at loss for words of how to describe it. And he says, I saw the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon and remaining upon Jesus. Notice here that heaven accepted the obedience of the Son. In the sight of everyone who had gathered there, the multitudes who had gathered, it says they were coming from all over Galilee and Jerusalem. And they were all coming out to hear this prophet John. And in the sight of all of these multitudes of people, suddenly the heavens are rent open. And the Spirit of God comes down and rests upon Him. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 prophesies this. That the Spirit of God would empower Messiah. So not only does heaven accept the obedience of the Son, but notice the Holy Spirit here anoints the Son for ministry. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we were studying the birth of Christ. Remember chapter 1 and verse 20? The angel appears to Joseph and says to him, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Listen, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And here we find at the advent or at the beginning of His public ministry, the Holy Spirit is present to empower Jesus Christ for His earthly ministry. Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse number 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. By the way, this is the text that Jesus, we're going to see that in a few weeks, that Jesus read when he taught in the temple, in the tabernacle. He comes in to teach, and they knew he was a teacher, so they handed him the scroll, and this is the text he turned to. And when he finished, it was dead silent, and everyone was staring at him. Listen to what he says. The prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus the Son to empower him for his earthly ministry. By the way, his earthly ministry will culminate with his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. We find in the garden, the Spirit of God comes and angels are sent and they minister to him. They strengthen him for this last and greatest task. The one who would fulfill all righteousness saw the heavens open to him, and through him the heavens are open to us as well. Do you understand that? In my union with Jesus, the heavens are open to me, and the Spirit of God comes to indwell me, to rest upon me. In fact, Paul would say to the Ephesians, continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the task that God had given to him as the Messiah, you and I need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to fulfill and perfectly obey that which He has called us to as His children. We have access, friends. As a child of God, we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, not through Mary. Not through the saints. We have direct access to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit makes intercession for us before the throne of God when we don't know how to pray as we ought. We have access to heaven because of the perfect obedience of Jesus the Son. So we've seen two things, right? Two aspects of the Trinity. We see the presentation of Jesus the Son in His ministry as Messiah. We've seen in verse 16 the empowerment of Jesus the Son by the Holy Spirit for His ministry as Messiah. And notice the last thing this morning, the public affirmation of Jesus the Son by the Father in heaven in His ministry as Messiah. Look at verse 17. So here, the heavens are rent, ripped open, and the Spirit of God has come down and has permanently rested upon Jesus. And verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Do you see it? There's God the Son standing in the Jordan River. There's the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove. And there's God the Father, the speaking voice of God the Father, announcing His pleasure with the obedience of the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Notice what the Father does here at the baptism of Jesus. He declares His approval of everything the Son was, said, and did. Here in this moment, God the Father affirms that everything Jesus did was in perfect alignment with the will and the plan of the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen, beloved, the Father delights in the Son as He undertook the work of redemption to save you and me from our sins. Isaiah 42, again, Isaiah speaking of the Messiah, says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." I want you to think about this for a moment. Do you understand that apart from the Messiah, apart from Christ the Savior, do you understand that apart from that, God the Father is a consuming fire? He's a consuming fire. But in Christ, He is a reconciling Father. I mean, listen to Deuteronomy 4:24. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Do you understand that you and I have no chance of ever coming before God the Father? Because in the glory of His holiness and His purity, He is a consuming fire. I mean, listen to Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe," verse 29, "for our God is a consuming fire." Here's the point. Apart from Christ, there is no act of worship. There is no spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to the Father. There is literally nothing you can do apart from Christ to ever be accepted by the Father. His relationship to you, apart from Jesus, is singular. He is a consuming fire, and He will judge you and destroy you. You cannot approach His holiness. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant when they were trying to bring it from Jerusalem? And they didn't do it in the prescribed manner? And this was one of the priests. This is one of the good guys, right? He reaches out and he touches the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the presence and the power of God the Father among His people. And immediately when he touched it, he dropped dead. Do you remember that in the temple, the tabernacle, and later in the temple, that they had the outer court and then they had the holy place? And then they had the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year after a long, drawn-out effort to be sure that he was without sin in that moment. There was no unconfessed contaminants. And when he went in with bells tied on his ankle and a satin rope tied around his ankle, lest he enter the presence of God in an unholy, unworthy manner and be slain by God. And then they couldn't go in and get him because they would also be killed. So they would pull him out by his ankle with a scarlet rope. Do you remember when Moses' sons, well, the sons of Aaron decided they would do worship their way. Remember that? And they took censers. They took fire and put fire on the censers. And they went before God, the holy God, and they offered profane fire before the Lord. What happened? The fire off the Ark of the Covenant burst forth on them and burnt them to ashes. Our God is a consuming fire. And you play around with sin. I play around with sin. God the Father is so holy that He crushed to death His own Son upon the cross, who would not even spare His own Son as He bore the iniquities, your iniquities and mine. He is a holy, consuming fire. Oh, but here's the glory of this truth. Through Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. Every gift is made acceptable and pleasing to God the Father because of Jesus. So through my relationship with Jesus, through your relationship with Jesus the Son, through His finished work upon the cross, God the Father rips open the heavens and He looks at you and He says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Amazing. Motivating, glorious. The Father declares the eternal uniqueness of the Son, calls Him the Son of God. This is a title of deity. I don't have time. My time is up. Revelation 4:11. You can look it up for yourself. You see, Jesus Christ was not a created being. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 2, 7. Hebrews 13, we are told we are to worship Jesus. John 14 and 15, 16, we are told we're to pray to Jesus. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, we are to praise Jesus. And today, Jesus is eternally and has always been, Jesus is eternally one with the Father. John 5, verse 18. So Christian, what is God's will for you this week? What are the lessons that we can walk from this place with today? Let me suggest three. Number one, lessons for Christian living this week. Number one, imitate the humility and obedience of Jesus. Go through your week imitating the humility and obedience of Jesus. Number two, open your eyes to see heaven through the eyes of faith. In other words, focus your eyes this week upon the eternal, not the temporary. And number three, seek to be well-pleasing to God in all things. Is God well-pleased with your obedience this morning? You see, God calls us through this text to personally submit to the Trinity. We are to submit to the Son in humility and faith. We are to be filled by the Holy Spirit, and we are to obey God the Father. You may be here, and you're still amongst the undecided. You're still giving this whole Christian Jesus Messiah God thing a serious look. But you've not yet believed in Him. You may be here this morning like the religious people of John's day. You refuse to acknowledge your need to repent, your need to confess your sins. Therefore, as you sit here this morning, you are sitting in rejection of the Savior and the King who came and offers Himself to rescue you from the condemnation that is justly yours. If you're still amongst the undecided, my dear friend, I beg you, I implore you this morning, bow your knee before your Savior King. Turn from your sin and cry out to Him for salvation, for He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Christian, God's will for you this week is to live for the Son in obedience. Sinner, God's will for you this morning is to come to the Son for salvation. Father, we thank You for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the rich, glorious truths that are contained in this account of the baptism of and the revelation and the presentation of the Messiah King to the nation of Israel. We thank you that you came, that you gave yourself, that you humbled yourself, that you were obedient to the Father. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that through the Son, we are made acceptable. We are made presentable. That our gifts can be presented to God the Father. We can relate to Him as our Heavenly Father, not as a consuming fire. Oh, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our deliverance. Thank you for our Messiah. Thank you for our Savior. Oh, would you be the King of our life this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.